And would you be turning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, which is appropriately on page 5 if you've got a church Bible and you're in the New Testament section. We're coming to the end of this series, and we end it with 10 very punchy, intriguing verses. But let me warn you not to take things for granted. The question I've been wrestling with this week is this: does Jesus really mean what he says? Let me illustrate. Look at verse 39. "But I say to you," says Jesus, "do not resist one who is evil." You're walking home tonight, and as you go along, you just happen to glance down a side street, and you see someone being mugged. Now, you're brave. You've just watched Rambo. You're ready to take them on. And as you start to sprint, I grab hold of your shoulder and just say to you, Matthew 5:39. I say to you, don't resist one who's evil. Does it mean that? Does this verse mean that we shouldn't really have any police or soldiers? Is this the verse that conclusively proves the pacifist case? Or take verse 42. "Give to him who begs from you." Now you can see the problems there, can't you? Now, when I was a student up in Cambridge, students were endlessly being accosted by tramps and beggars. I can remember vividly one day by the marketplace. Someone came up to me. He told me his story. He asked for money for food. I said, "Fine, I'll give you a hot dog." There was a stall less than 10 yards away. He turned me down. And as I walked off, I was pursued halfway round the square by a stream of abuse that would have drowned any ghetto blaster. Was I right? What about my friend? What do you make of him? The one who told me that he always had a bad conscience because of this verse. Does Jesus mean what he says? You see, I imagine by now that most of us are looking for the exception clauses. We don't really want Jesus to mean what it looks as if he's meaning here. Now, let's get this clear before we go any further, that not wanting Jesus to mean it is not actually a good reason for changing it. We'd change an awful lot of the Bible if that was our motive. But does he really mean that is a fair question to ask. I've already put more on the agenda that I'm going to cover tonight. Time doesn't allow it. But I want to say this, that the lesson I've learnt as I've been looking at these verses is, if I'm going to understand what Jesus really means here, I can't whip one of these verses out of the passage as a whole. I've got to keep it in the context to understand what he's getting at. So please, because this thing isn't quite as simple as it looks, do listen carefully tonight. I know my own heart, and that is that if I can twist this to mean what I want it to mean, I will. But I'm not wanting to twist it, and I'm not wanting to soft soap you about what Jesus says, so please check that I'm doing it right. And then if I can say this on the other hand, don't be so intent on marking me out of 10 that you miss what God has to say to you tonight. By and large, I suspect we'll agree that it means at least what I say tonight. Some of you may want to push it further than that. By the end of the sermon, I may want to as well. But don't let's be so keen to examine the exposition that we forget to examine our own hearts. That makes sense? Let's pray in that spirit then. Lord, your words in this series have not been comfortable ones. And we suspect they won't be tonight. So keep us humble. Keep us ready to obey whatever we discover they mean. Help me to explain them clearly and accurately tonight, and help us all to adjust our lives accordingly. Amen. Well, with that as background, let's come to the first of the two antitheses we'll study tonight, the two paragraphs. Verse 38, "You have heard that it was said," Jesus started, "an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." And indeed they had heard it, because it's a straight quote from the Old Testament. But I say to you, he went on, do not resist one who's evil. What's going on? Is he contradicting the Old Testament? Surely not. He's just said he's doing the complete reverse earlier in the chapter. Now, the point of it is this, isn't it? That if you were to look this verse up in its context, you'd discover it comes in a context which is purely judicial, which is a law court context. It is, as one commentator put it, defining justice and restraining revenge. That was the point of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It was to fix limits. Yes, you put my eye out, and the most that could come back would be an eye of yours. It was to stop people taking the law into their own hands, to end the family feud idea. There would be justice. And the problem was this, that the Pharisees and those who were following this tradition had done this. They'd extended it from the law courts, where it was its proper place, and they'd brought it into the realm of personal relationships, which was quite definitely not its proper place. Indeed, I'm told there's an old Jewish proverb which makes it very clear what happens when you do that. An eye for an eye and a tooth for the tooth, if that's the way we operate on personal relationships, it means that all the world will be toothless and eyeless. You see, we've all been offended. And we have all offended someone else. And when Jesus is saying then, don't resist one who's evil, it's in that context. He doesn't mean don't resist the evil one, Satan. That's clear, because he resists him. He's not being naive and suggesting that no harm will come to you if you keep your nose clean. He's saying there are evil people. Very blunt his language, isn't it? And he's not condoning their behavior. It is evil. But he's saying, as for you, my disciples, don't retaliate. And he gives four examples. And each of them seem to be making this point. Don't insist on your rights. Don't have this whole right attitude of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth coming into the way you deal with other people. I'm not to handle others as if I'm entitled to an eye for an eye. That is not the norm for personal relationships. Now, if you look at this paragraph and you look at Jesus' examples, I suppose if I had to put a heading to it, I would say this, that what he's telling us is this, that I'm to have no rights to stand on. No rights to stand on. It's not actually very popular teaching today. We are full of our rights. We're endlessly being told our rights. People will bring up from time to time, won't they, a campaign for this set of rights or that set of rights. Let's have a Bill of Rights in this country. Well, that may be right, politically. It may be right socially for some group or another. I'm just saying that it's not to be our attitude to life as a Christian disciple. Full of a sense of our own rights. But it'll come out, if that's the case, in all the ways that Jesus tells us it's not to come out. Let's look at them. There are four examples, aren't there? Firstly, turn the other cheek. If anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. I'm told that the backhanded slap on the face, that's the one that hits you on the right cheek, was the ultimate insult in the Middle East. Now, if that's what's behind Jesus' thought here, it's actually the idea of insult, not violence, that he's speaking about. And when he says don't retaliate, he's really meaning we must be willing to lose face. That's hard, isn't it? I actually think in some ways I find it harder to lose face than I do to not retaliate to physical violence. It's hard because we're so image conscious. Even amongst Christians, aren't we terribly image conscious? Maybe for some of us, especially when we're amongst Christians, we're image conscious. We want to look the right part. And if someone is going to insult me, if someone is going to do me down, I want to explain what it was really like. There's always a story of what it was really like, isn't there? I want to hit back. I want to tell you what's wrong with the insulter. You see, what you think of me is very important to me. Sometimes far too important. And Jesus says, turn the other cheek. Impractical idealism? Now, be careful. Let's go on a journey to 1 Peter chapter 2, page 217. See, the galling thing about these verses tonight, we'll discover, is that Jesus lived them. When he was on trial, you remember, they spat at him. They blindfolded him. They struck him in the face. Nothing was more unfair than the reputation that they were giving to Jesus. And look at what Peter says about it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, halfway through that verse. If when you do right and suffer for it, you take it patiently, you have God's approval. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. No, not impractical idealism, an example to follow. What was it? He committed no sin, no guile was found on his lips, he was innocent. But when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he trusted to him who judges justly. Blessed are the meek, said Jesus. If anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Ready to lose face? Example 2. Not turn the other cheek, give the other cloak. Verse 40 of Matthew 5. If anyone would sue you and take your coat, let him have your cloak as well. Some eager litigant is busy suing you and seems to be successful. You've lost your coat that was an undergarment to him. Well, says Jesus, be ready to throw in your cloak. That was a much more valuable outer coat that the Old Testament laws in their compassion said could never be taken from you overnight, so that you always had some warmth. Be ready to throw in that as well. What is he getting at? Is it Jesus being anti every and any lawsuit? Well, I'm not sure about that, though it's interesting that Paul expressed his horror at Christians taking one another to court. And sadly, that still happens today, even in this country. Underneath it, though, surely is this, isn't it? It's Jesus' way of saying we're to be unselfish over our rights and our property. What do you own that you refuse to let me have? That you wouldn't part with for the world. That I'm not good enough for you to give it to me. Give the other cloak. Go the other mile. It was an occupied territory that Jesus lived in. And a Roman soldier, if he saw you on a journey and he wanted some help, could requisition you and force you to take him in your cart or whatever, for 1 mile, even if it was out of your way. They couldn't do it further, but they could do it for a mile. Well, Jesus' answer in verse 41 would not go down well with the Jewish National Party at election time. Look at it. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Again, the idea isn't, yes, you must now go for all of 2 miles, not 2 mile and 1 inch, but just 2 miles. No, of course not. The idea is, don't stand on your rights. It's a situation where we're made to do things. Now, sooner or later, we all find ourselves in those, don't we? How do we respond when I'm made to do something? Who does he or she think they are to ask me to do this? Isn't Jesus saying to us, who do I think I am if I'm saying this is beneath me? Blessed are the meek. Or the verse at verse 42 about giving. Give to him who begs from you. Don't refuse him who would borrow from you. One commentator said, if we took this literally, there would soon be a class of saintly paupers owning nothing, and another of prosperous idlers and thieves. Well, Jesus isn't actually speaking here, is he, about the motive of the borrower, but the motive of the lender. He's obviously not trying to encourage dishonesty and vice. But I take it it's the same context of forbidding retaliation or not standing on our rights. It's aimed at the financial equivalent of verse 38. That kind of penny-pinching attitude which says, my money's my own, why should I give it to anyone else? And he's commending an unselfish concern for others. Oh, but if you give them money, they'll just spend it on drink. Yes, many of them will, of course. So don't just give them money. Buy the ticket they say they need. Give the food. That's what I always used to say to myself. Unfortunately, it's a lot more trouble than giving them money, isn't it? So I landed up doing neither. You see, we can be very proud sometimes of ourselves in this area, can't we? People are proud of their discernment. You know, I've never been caught by any of these con men at all. Well, I think that may be my temptation. I'm not actually that discerning. And the question I have to ask myself is this. Is it really the fact that I've never been caught? Is it really because I'm so discerning? Or just that I'm totally unwilling to part with my money? You see, that, I think, is the principle behind all this thing of not retaliating. No rights to stand on. I'm to be meek. I'm to live meekly. Secondly, and it's the other side of the same coin. There are to be no limits to my loving. This is verse 43 and 44. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Aren't they poles apart? No rights to stand on, first of all. Yes, I'm not to be getting my own back all the time. But secondly, I'm not to put limits on my loving. You'll love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Here is a complete parody of the Old Testament. But notice how people arrived at it. And if we think it's tortuous, we'll need to check because we'll be just as tortuous ourselves. The Old Testament said, love your neighbor as yourself. That was the starting point for this tradition. Yes, they knew the duty was, I must love my neighbor. The problem was, with the aid of a bit of skillful editing, they'd assumed that their neighbor was the fellow Jew. Now, once I've started defining my neighbor, you see how easy it is to take the next steps, don't you? I'm to love my neighbor, but that means I don't have to love the person who isn't my neighbor. From then, it's a fairly short step, isn't it, to I must love my neighbor, but of course I can hate my non-neighbor. I can hate my enemy. And once again, this had been taken out of the realm of God's judgment and God's hatred of those who are evil. And it's been brought in to justify personal malice. And Jesus says, I say to you, love your enemies. Time and again, you'll find Jesus teaching people and facing this question of who is my neighbor? That's why he told that parable of the Good Samaritan, wasn't it? Who is my neighbor? Well, there was a man walking on the road. We know how it goes on. It's told to tell people, isn't it? My neighbor may not be someone of the same race as me. The same class, the same religion, the same color. My neighbor even includes my enemy. I spent several days this week trying to work out, Hugh, who is my enemy? And how does this verse really apply? What about people who say, I don't really have any enemies? It's only this afternoon I realized how silly I was being. You see, Jesus is picking an extreme example, isn't he? He's saying, your neighbor extends even as far as you can conceivably think of to your enemy. Don't waste our breath working out who it is I've got to love and who is included in it. Everyone is. He says this, doesn't he? It's the same message. He's countering the message of that T-shirt, isn't he? You know, I love mankind, it's just people I can't stand. Don't waste your breath wondering who you should love. If we're around, love us. That's basically it. Whether I'm friend, enemy, or something in between. Now you say yes, but the idea of loving your neighbor and hating your enemy, I mean, that really is far bolder and blunter and cruder than we'd ever put it. It is. I'm sure you'd never say something like that. We rephrase it slightly, don't we? We talk about charity begins at home. It's a good thought. There's quite a lot of Bible backing for some of that thought. It's just that the way we use it, it often also means charity ends at home, doesn't it? Look after number one, and the rest can go hang. Now, that's not so far from what's being said here. Jesus says, that won't do. Yes, charity does begin at home, but love your enemies. And pray for those who persecute you. Yes, he does mean this. He did live it. He went to the cross for his enemies. He prayed, Father, forgive them, as he hung there. Prayer is a sign of love. I take it that's why he tells us to pray. Prayer actually also gives rise to love. I've never been persecuted in the sense in which I suspect it's intended here and in which many, many Christians have been and are being. But I can remember a lecturer at college who I began to see as something of an enemy. Theologically, I hardly agreed with him at all. Temperamentally, he wasn't my type. And someone convicted me with this verse about praying for those who persecute you. And I tried to. It was a fairly clenched teeth job to begin with. I confess that in the time I was there, I saw no improvement in his theology. He didn't agree with me any more than he did at the beginning. I didn't notice any change in his temperament. The only thing that changed was my attitude. No, I didn't agree with him. But I could begin to see where he was coming from. I could even occasionally begin to give him the benefit of the doubt. And I could certainly see what he was suffering. And those thoughts had never crossed my mind before. Love your enemies. Pray even for those who persecute you. Let our love, no limits to it. No rights to stand on, no limits to our loving. Why? Because if that's the way we live, there will be no confusion over your Father. That seems to me to be the thrust of the last verses of this paragraph. Do look at these closely. No limits to your loving, says Jesus in verse 44. And look how verse 45 begins. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Yes, so that you may be what disciples are meant to be. Jesus seems to be saying again and again in these last verses that we're to love like God loves and not like men love. And the mark of God's love is that it's indiscriminate. He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. See, I hope we realize the mark of God, what is special about God, is not that he loves. Men love. What's special about God is that he loves the loveless. And as John Stott puts it in his commentary, what Jesus is urging us to do is this: copy God, not man. Man operates tit for tat. You know, repay evil with evil and repay good with good. Evil for evil is obvious, isn't it? We've seen that. But do notice that good for good is just as true. Look at verse 46. If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? There's nothing Christian. There's nothing Christian about the idea one good turn deserves another. That's common to mankind. Love isn't peculiar to Christians. The love of a parent for a child for a parent, a husband for a wife, vice versa. Friendship, anyone knows that and can express it. What do we say? Thick as thieves. Yes. Even thieves know how to be good mates. Or verse 47. You see, even the pagan Gentiles know how to look after their own. If you salute only your brethren, what more are you doing than others? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? If you only salute your friends, what sign of love is that? It applies very strongly to cliques, doesn't it? And I've heard enough and experienced enough stories of church life to realize that what can be a loving group, genuinely loving group, real warmth, real practical help, support and so on, can appear very differently if you're not in the group. Which is why one person thinks the church is marvelously loving and supportive and the other thinks it's cold and friendless. Who do we salute and greet? Who do we spend our time with at After Eights? Just friends? Now, I understand why. Please believe me, I do. You're tired by Sunday evening. It's much easier to talk to our friends, isn't it? We want to catch up and we don't have much opportunity to do so. It's so embarrassing with the outsider. I just said to someone, are you new here? And discovered they've been here longer than I have. You know, you don't know what to say once you run out of the how are you, what do you do, where do you live type questions. You don't want to get even more involved with yet another person. Oh yes, I know them all because I've fallen for all of those. It's just that if that's going to mark out our loving, we must realize we're no more loving than the Gentiles, we're no more loving than the pagans. Our love, however we boast of it, will be no different from what you'll find in the pub. Now you, therefore, verse 48, you're to copy God, not man. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You see, here's the motive for living like this. It's who our Father is. Verse 45, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father, who's in heaven. You must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. You scratch my back, and I'll scratch yours, is not Christian. To return evil for good is devilish, someone wrote. To return good for good is human. But to return good for evil, that's divine. You shall love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. No rights to stand on. No limits to our loving. Well, then there'll be no confusion over your Father. I don't know where all these words leave you. The embarrassing thing, isn't it, is that in one sense they are clear, even if it means far more than I've been saying tonight. And in one case, where we, one sense, where we stand with it is equally clear. Someone wrote of a character in a novel, he got all A's in life. Sorry, he got all A's and he flunked ordinary living. It's a sad story about many, many people. The tragedy, isn't it, is that, and this of all churches needs to bear it in mind, there are many of us who've got all A's. And yet if this is Christian living, we've all flunked this too, haven't we? I mean, this is not me. This is not my heart. I've said before, we call this series Moral Minority because it's only the person who commands this who's lived it. That's why none of us can be good enough to face our Heavenly Father. I hope as we've been listening, as we've been studying, it's been driving us to say, give me that kind of a heart. But the only good news for us is that the one who commands it came to bring gospel, not law. Mercy, not judgment. Life, not death. If I've taken this on board, I must thank him for that above everything else. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for showing us the Father's heart. We confess it is not naturally ours. We've flunked living as your disciples. Thank you that you came to die, to deal with our sins, and to give us your heart. Give us grace to live as children of our Heavenly Father, for your name's sake. Amen.